back.
Okay, I think we're ready here. We're going to study the 10th chapter of the book of the Revelation. I'd like to just briefly mention a couple of things from last week. We were talking about the identity of this mighty angel that came down. And I was pointing out to you that some of the notable commentators believe that this was an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are others that do not believe that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I took the position that there's a lesson there for us in that good men cannot decide. And so I pointed you to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 14, where the Apostle Paul was talking about how that people received him, even as Christ Jesus. And so the point, you see, when we study the Bible, if we don't gather things from it that will help us, we're missing something. Because it's not enough to just know who this person is, this mighty angel. That in and of itself is just a mere academic. But there's a spiritual message in here for us all the way through. And so this is what we're supposed to be looking for, because this is something we can take with us. That's a part of us that the Lord wants to give us. And so I think that the thing to think about is that, you know, God, when he revealed himself, when he revealed his perfections, when he revealed his wisdom and his knowledge and his understanding, and he revealed it to all his creation, what he did was perfect. And you don't mess with perfect. You just don't mess with perfect. And so one of the things that emerges from our understanding of God and his eternal purpose, it was that of creating man in his own image. But we also understand that he created the angels. They are ministering spirits. And the one seeming major difference between man and angels is how the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for the people of this world. And he did not die on the cross of Calvary for the angels. A good question is to ask why. And the reason is because they were created in the light with a full knowledge of God, who he is. And so when you reject that, there is no remedy. When you reject the person of God and who he is, there is no remedy once you have seen him in his fullness as he reveals himself. But when it comes to you and I, we're born in ignorance. And the Bible describes the profoundness of that ignorance as being as far apart as light and darkness. Light in the Bible is a symbol of understanding, and darkness is a symbol of ignorance. And man is profoundly ignorant. And so the Lord gave us His Word. He gave us this little book, this revelation of Himself, which is His innermost self. It's His thought life. It's the very mind of God. The essence of personality is your thought life. And God has revealed to us the essence of His personality, which is His thought life. But we're born in ignorance, but the Lord has revealed to us this light. And so, in contrast to the angels that knew, we're born not knowing, but with an opportunity to learn. Once the light is revealed to us, we're in this position then of exercising that free will that we have to either believe it and receive it and live accordingly, or reject it. And so when it comes to the people of this world, the Lord proffers this this opportunity for us to be saved, because we're born enemies of God, rebels, self-centered, absolutely lost. But the Lord provides an opportunity for us to be saved, and that's what the gospel message and the cross of Calvary is all about. And so the cross of Calvary, it means everything to us, but the cross of Calvary has nothing to do with the angels. But when a person rejects the light of the message of this book, there's no remedy for him. Just like there was no remedy for the angels when they rejected the light that was available to them. So they were not born like we are in ignorance. They were born in full knowledge of the light. And so in Ezekiel chapter 28, when we see there the answer to the question, when did sin originate? We see that it originated in the heart of Lucifer. When iniquity was found in thee, it was not found outside of him. God is not the one who predestinated the fall of Lucifer. Everything in Scripture is bound up in understanding the dangers of the free will, whether it's angels or men. And when Lucifer fell, he took a host with him. And they chose to rebel against God. That's why I think we could never emphasize too much that the greatest threat we have is our freedom to choose. Because it is. And it's going to be a plague until we leave this world and the Lord is able to finally put this body of flesh to death. Our hope is resurrection life, where we will, at that point, never be an offense to God again in any area. We'll be blameless for all eternity to come. And so the significance then of this mighty angel is not so much getting it right as to the person that it is, as it is seeing that God's eternal plan was that we embrace everything that He is in His nature and in His character. This was His desire for the angels. And it's insane for somebody to want to want something less than perfect. I mean, it's even in our nature to some measure to want that which is perfect. And I've used the illustration of going shopping and you see several boxes of things there. We don't ever pick up the box that's been torn or wrinkled or whatever, damaged anyway. We'll pull that aside. A lot of times the store owners will put it there in the very front, hoping you'll take it so that the good-looking boxes will, you know, be picked up by the next person. But you know what I'm talking about. I'll take that torn box and I'll slip it around. I'll look for a box that has no damage to it whatsoever. Or if it's a can of food, I don't want a can that's bent. I want one that's not bent. Why? Because it's in our nature to want that which is perfect. What's wrong with perfect? Well, God is perfect. Everything that He ever did is perfect. But man in his nature has got this notion that we've got a better idea of what perfection would be for us, and it's very self-centered, and it totally ignores the person of God, as though he's not needed. And that's a great offense to the Creator God. And so the significance of the mighty angel is God wants us to emanate His goodness, His truth, to love Him and to obey Him, because the word of the Lord is right. And the Apostle Paul was so much that way that when it came to Jesus Christ, if He had been there or talking to the Apostle Paul, Paul's life was Christ. And when you saw him, he said it himself. God said it, revealed it. If you receive him, you receive me. He even said that of us. If they reject you, they reject me. And so our responsibility is to have a testimony that is such that when people see us, they see us as Christ. They see his nature. They see his character in us. And our love for his will being done. And that's the significance of this that we can take home with us. Well, let's just go on to other material here. Let's look at verse 7. Of chapter 10, Revelation 10 and verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. And so the thing that came to my mind when I read this was the word mystery. That's where my eyes went when I read this, and I sat and pondered it a while. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. Well, when you think about that, when you think about the mystery of God, isn't that something that has been in the mind of man since the beginning? The mystery of God. You see, when the fall took place, it was a manifestation of man's viewpoint that what do we need the Word of God for? We've got a mind. We can think. So why do we need the mind of God when we've got a mind? Why do we need the will of God, which is futuristic, when we have a sense of what would be good for us in the way of choices, which is futuristic? When you make a choice, you're making a choice in view of the future that's coming. And so the whole idea is that man can handle the future. He can handle tomorrow. And he can make choices that will eventually lead him to this self-made paradise. And that's what man is after by nature. He's after paradise since it was originally lost. And so God, being the personality that he is, he does not force the human will. And even after Adam and Eve got saved, Abel was dead. Then there was, Cain, who had chosen against God, obviously a man who lost his soul. And then Seth was born. And then you have this long history of the exercise of the free will. But in consideration of man's nature and his not wanting God, he left. His visible person was no longer on earth except in rare theophanies. And so from that time on, man has been praying, "Our Father which art in heaven." The significance of that, as I think I've mentioned this before, is the fact that God was not wanted on earth. And so heaven and earth have been separated for a long time. So much so that he would come for visits. And any time you see the word visitation in the Bible, it should bring about a negative connotation. A visit. A visit is from someone that does not come very often. For the most part, they're gone. And the Lord wept over Jerusalem because they knew not the day of their visitation. Visitation. Well, why is that so important? Why is that? Is it not connected to heaven and earth and where God the Father dwells and where Jesus Christ was, no doubt, with the Father all during that period of time? And then we run into this word visitation. We're all familiar with Christmas and Christ being born. He visited his people in his birth. And so why would he visit? Well, it's because he loves us. He cares about us. And that time that he came to visit, when he was born in Bethlehem's manger, the whole purpose was to go to the cross of Calvary and provide for us a way of redemption. But when he came, when he revealed himself and proved his identity by the miracles that he did, which were thousands upon thousands, he was hated. People were filled with madness over healing people. The man with the withered hand. The Bible says that the Pharisees were filled with madness. And so Jesus Christ was a hated person. And the reason is because he was intrusive. He was intrusive. He got in the way of what people wanted the truth to be. They were insulted by his view of them, that they were sinners, monsters of iniquity, deserving of hell. And yet his message was a message of love. And so the point that I'm trying to make is that because God has been in heaven and is now ascended back up into heaven, it's because this condition of not wanting him is still in place. God is not wanted in this world. And so for that reason, God is a mystery. There's so much about him that is not known. But the biggest reason it's not known is because people do not want to know. They're afraid of the implications of knowing God. Listen, just the thought. I mean, follow the logic. If God exists, it has to be logical that God is a personality of great wisdom and understanding. And if he knows the sparrow that falls, then how much does he know about us? Well, he knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows everything about us. He sees in the light, he sees in the darkness. It's all the same to him. That means that he knows everything that we think, everything that we do. He knows our thoughts before we even think them. Now, I'll tell you what. When you understand that he's the judge of all the earth, and he's the only means of raising you from the dead, the idea that God really exists radically changes everything. And the reason is because the notion that we can decide what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, is absurd. Because God himself is the author of goodness and nothing but goodness. And nothing but righteousness. And so, when we come around with our little puny minds, with our notion of what would be better or best, it's an insult to God if it conflicts with him. And so just the idea that God is real and that he exists compels us in the direction of a radical change from what we are in our basic nature. But because of this condition of man as a sinner that loves the world and the things that are in the world, lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life, because we're that way, God is somewhat of a mystery to man. And so the whole Bible is dedicated to revealing to us his identity. If you want to know the theme of the entire Bible, it is a revelation of himself to the end that we might truly know him. And that's why I quote that verse often in 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God hath come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. So God has revealed himself. But if we're not concerned about the revelation of himself, and most people aren't, you can't get people to study the Bible with you, for the most part, even among Christians. I can tell you this, these are the good times right here. Don't ever forget it. being able to get up on this beautiful day and come down here to the house of the Lord with our Bibles in our hands. Here we are. We've all got our Bibles in our hands. Why are we here? Because we're interested in knowing God. And that's a wonderful thing. And we're not like other people in other countries where you're risking your life to do what we're doing here this morning. These are the good times. Better not forget that. We better relish these days because they might disappear. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. And so, God is a mystery. But look at the verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath revealed, as he hath declared it to his servants, the prophets. Well, the Bible in another place talks about the prophets being subject to the prophets. The truth is, we are a kingdom of priests. We're kings and priests. The Bible tells us that. Another thing that we are in the eyes of God is prophet. All of us that are saved are prophets. That are subject to the prophets, which means we have this solemn responsibility of taking the message of this book and the mystery of the kingdom, the mystery of God, and go out to the world and witness to the world to the end that they might come to know Him. To know Him. Not knowing them is the mystery of God. But we know the mystery of God. Jesus Christ is God. And our responsibility is to go tell the world that He is God. And we need to rightly divide the word in the telling of these things, the revealing of these things, in such a way that Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses will get it right, because they've got it wrong. They do not know God. If you know the name Jesus Christ, but you do not know His office, you don't know Him. And as we've mentioned before, if you were to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, or rather, if you were to go to the governor, which today is lamentable to even say it, but Roy Cooper is our governor. I respect the office, but I don't respect his views on things. But if you went to Roy Cooper and you said, "Well, good to meet you, Mr. Lieutenant Governor," he would very quickly stop you right there and say, "I'm sorry, but I'm the governor." And if you insinuated that he was anything less than the governor, you would insult him. And it would manifest the fact that you do not know him. And it's equally true concerning Jesus Christ. If you do not worship Him as God, then you do not know Him. And to worship Him as a created being, as the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses do, it's an obvious manifestation that you do not know Him. And if you do not know Him, then why should we think that He would know us, in the sense that we read about it in Matthew 7, where He says, "And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." What does it mean to know somebody? Well, if you don't know enough about them to know their position, and you do not know enough about them to insult them by saying things that undermine their position, then it's quite evident you do not know them. And so that's this is part of our mission in the world as witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a mystery in this world. And the mystery is the world does not know God. And God is in heaven. But God has come down and He has revealed Himself. The light of the world came. And many of us in this church know these things and understand these things. And so our responsibility is to go out here and reveal to people who are in darkness and living in the shadow of death and explain to them the identity of Jesus Christ. This is one of the great and profound reasons for the Lord asking the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" I'm telling you, the identity of Jesus Christ is everything. And we've got to get that right. He is God. But the realization that He is who He proclaimed Himself to be is the beginning of the radical change that will take place in a person's mind when they accept that identity, that He is God. Okay, so let's move on. Verse 8 says, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter." And so our responsibility is to discover the sense of these words. What does it mean? Well, if you try to read some of the writers on this passage, there are different views that you'll read. But a lot of it is so much in the way of academics that really doesn't leave you with something to take away that's personal. As God would like for this to be personal. He wants this to be personal. And so some take it to be the Bible, the little book, the Bible as a whole. Some people take it to be just the judgments that are spoken of in the Revelation and so on. There are different things. You find something very similar to this in Ezekiel chapter 2. And it goes from Ezekiel 2 verse 8 through the third chapter in the 14th verse. There's something very similar to it there. And in both cases, there was impending judgment. There's impending judgment here. There was impending judgment there. And there's no question about the fact that it's focusing upon the subject of judgment. But this is something the entire Bible does. Whether this is just a separate little book out of the book, the Bible, and you're trying to decide which it is, don't waste your time. Because that doesn't really matter. I can tell you this, if you stick with the view that this is the Bible, it's the little book. This is a little book. Why can't we be satisfied with that? This is a little book. But I'll tell you one thing, from beginning to end, it is a book of judgment. From beginning to end. There are more negative things said in this book than you'll ever read in any book. It's judgment. All the way through. If you read the Bible and you try to have a couple of columns of things that are positive and, you know, uplifting and so forth as compared to the volumes of words that carry a very negative message, I'm telling you right now, you'll be surprised at what you end up with at the end. Because there's warning after warning after warning after warning all the way through this book. And that's why people do not read it. That's why people are uncomfortable when a preacher gets up and preaches the Word of God and the message from heaven, because it's a message of wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And He has given us the truth to hold it, but people do not want to hold it. And if anything, what they want to do is change it. And so that's the war that's going on right now today, and it's raging. Because people do not want to know the truth. But the thing that we can take home with us that we can, I think, agree upon, if you'll think about it with me, the instruction is to go and take this little book and to eat it up. Well, the Lord referred to Himself as the bread which came down from heaven. He's not talking about literally eating the paper book. He's talking about the spiritual message of what is written in this book and how we need to feed upon this spiritual message that is in this book. And when we take this Bible and we begin to read it, there are things about it that really do appeal. And when a person comes to the church and they hear the gracious words of how God loves us, how He went to the cross and He died for us, and how that He will save us from our sins and take us to heaven, there's so many things that are so sweet about the message of this book. But once you eat it, and that truth goes down into the belly. Some of you may remember, but years ago, Pastor Kelly brought months and months of a series of studies on Bible symbolism. And in that list of words and so forth that have great significance symbolically is the word belly. And so a lot of those things, those of us who have been in this church for many years, can still remember some of those things we learned sitting right here. And I remembered this one. It's a seat of the human will. The belly is a symbol of the human will. And if you pull out the little booklet that I think Mrs. Johnson put together at one point, you'll find that's in there. And so here's what's going on, and this is what the Lord is revealing to us here in eating this book. It starts out being sweet to the mouth. You take it in and you begin to digest it. And when you begin to digest it and assimilate it, you begin to run into a problem. Because you begin to see that there is a problem. And it's huge. Because most people on the face of this earth are going to die and go to hell. That's a heartbreaking thing. It's a heartbreaking thing to be a parent, to bring children into the world, and know that it's not in your power to save them. And that at some point they need to be saved, and they've got something in them that is in their nature that if they do not believe God concerning the problem, they will lose their soul forever. And every child, I don't care how small they are, how pretty their dress is, or how nice the little boy combs his hair and polishes his shoes and things like that, you're looking at a face that is either one day going to be in heaven with the Lord, or a face that's going to be burning in hell forever. And it's something to weep over as a parent. When you're bringing up your children and not pride ourselves in what we can do by teaching them just right in the home, sending them to the Christian school, doing everything that we can to be a testimony for them. You can do everything that you possibly can as a human being, but it does not guarantee the salvation of your children. It does not. This is something that our church needs to think about. We need to think about it carefully. And we need to be more honest in our examination of our own children, our own family, our own relatives, our own brothers, our own sisters. And see what the testimony is. What kind of testimony? By their fruit you shall know them. And rather than thinking, okay, well, I'm saved and God loves us and all of this, and I want to believe that my children are saved. Folks, listen to me. We need to be doing everything that we can to influence those people that we know and love, to get them under the sound of the Word and to encourage them as much as we can, and not assume anything when it comes to whether they're saved or not. Because I'm telling you, the bitterness of what you discover when you digest this book and it goes down into that belly is that even of people that have their lamps, go to church with a Bible under their arm, it's God Himself that says five of them are foolish. And they're going straight to hell because they do not have that oil. And the bitter part of this book is that you can cast out devils in it. You can preach in His name, cast out devils in His name, and do many wonderful works in His name and go straight to hell. You realize that Judas did all those things? You realize that God gave him the gift to heal, and he did? God wouldn't have given him the gift to heal if he hadn't healed. I don't care if a person can preach in His name, cast out devils in His name, and do many wonderful works in His name. Does not mean that you're saved. And that's why Judas is in the Bible. You see, it's a heart thing. It's whether or not in your heart Christ is really there. And when He is, there's going to be a testimony of that. And I think the best testimony, and the Lord teaches us how to discern it, is making mention often of what we're like when we're not in public. What our choices are, what our desires are, where our convictions are, when we're in the dark, when the doors are closed, and when no one is around to know what we're doing. That's the true measure of your relationship with Christ. I mean, it's one thing to get our Bibles and labor through our chapter for the day. The difference between that, pouring your heart out upon this book refusing to put it down until God gives you the satisfaction of an answer to a question, because you want to know the answer. And you want it to be right. And you want that information to be part of your testimony, so you can go out and witness to people and it be effectual and have power behind it. We've got to have answers with power behind the answers. But it's experiencing the bitterness of the reality of what we're dealing with that is what the Lord is concerned about here. And so I want to mention to you very quickly, because our time's about gone, a couple of passages that illustrate the sweetness and the bitterness. One of them is in Hebrews chapter 6, the first six verses. I'm just going to read it to you. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." Now, the principles of the doctrine of Christ, that's the sweetness part. But going on to perfection, it changes things a bit. "Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permit." And then he says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened." Now, to be enlightened, that's a positive thing. And the initial stages of witnessing to somebody, there's an enlightening aspect of it. You begin to think about things in a way that you've never thought about it before. And it's very reinforcing, and the mind is interested. "And have tasted the little book, tasted of the heavenly gift." The heavenly gift. Sweet. "And were made partakers of the Holy Ghost." This is getting deep. There's an interest in being a partner with God. Being co-laborers together with Him. "And have tasted the good word of God." Tasted. "And the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame." And so there's an aspect of Scripture, when we first begin to receive it, that's sweet to the taste. But then once it gets in there, we begin to encounter a conflict. And the conflict is the human will, symbolized by the belly. Love not the world. But that's our nature. That's what we want. Neither the things that are in the world. The inclination to worship the things of the world more than the creator of the things is great in the natural man. We all know what it's like to have lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and to be proud. These are powerful things in the life that are difficult to die to. And so the message of the Bible begins to be kind of bitter, because there's a struggle that goes on there. When it gets down there, the will of God and the will of man gets into a struggle. And then you got another passage. It's Matthew 13. And it's the parable of the sower. And here's what the Lord said. "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside." So you got the wayside here. "But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon," that is immediately, "with joy receiveth it." That's the sweetness of it. yet hath he not root in himself. That's the deeper part where you really get into what everything means. He hath not root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation and persecution ariseth, because of the word, this is the bitterness. You run into, if they hated me, they'll hate you. And that becomes bitter to the human will. Tribulation and persecution ariseth because of the word, because of the word, by and by, he is offended. And then you've got the thorny ground hears. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word. And the care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. So all three of these illustrate some of the first effects of the word of God. Where the seed is received, it might sprout, but no real root there. And then there are the distractions of the world, the thorns. You know, to soon enough choke away what was sown. Because greater is our human will in terms of what we want than we would regard the will of God for our lives. And the reason every time is because when it gets down deep enough to begin to affect the human will, there's conflict. There's a struggle. Now, I wish I had time to finish this, but my clock says it's all over. I want to give you some Old Testament examples of this. Next Sunday, Lord willing, give you some examples of the bitter effect of the Word of God in your life, no matter how old you get, how many years you end up living, you're going to find yourself dealing with this bitterness. So our time is over. Let's close in prayer. Well, let's see. Who wants to dismiss us in prayer? Somebody out there. Bob, dismiss us in prayer, brother.